To 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to begin reading in verse 20. And I'll read down to verse 40. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, It is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and he said, Fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Let's stop there. Let's take a fast review of our text. The outline we talked about last week was God and Elijah, Obadiah and Ahab, Obadiah and Elijah, Elijah and Ahab. And now we have the last two pieces of it, verses 20 through 40. Elijah and Israel. I'll read verse 40 later. And the second part is Elijah and God, verse 41 through 46. That's what we're going to talk about today. This is a very well-known story, so I won't dive deep into the story, but there are some things in here that are really important for us to know about. And it goes under this heading, Elijah in Israel, verses 20 through 40. Ahab gathered the people of Israel, but mostly they were 850 prophets, 450 of prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. We don't know what happened to the prophets of Asherah in the story. They don't get killed or whatever else. They disappear for whatever reason. Maybe they just left. I don't know. Elijah gives details about the proposed contest. I would never have come up with this idea for a contest, but he did. He must have been certain about something. Who's the best quarterback? Let's come up with a contest. We can call it the Super Bowl or whatever. But in this particular case, who's the true God? And, well, the true God can do something that no one else can do. So I guess he came up with the idea of calling down fire from heaven. A curious idea. Then he refers to the prophets of Baal, and they go first, and obviously they don't have any success. Elijah calls the people near, and he repairs the altar of the Lord. I want to talk about two things in the text, just for background purposes. First of all, Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is an interesting place. It's part of a long range that runs southeast from modern Haifa and is likely the high point of the range. This is the high spot. The name Carmel means garden, vineyard, or orchard, and reflects the excellence of the slopes for growing things like grapes and olives. So on the two slopes of Mount Carmel and the whole slope of this whole area, lots of stuff growing. There is evidence that drought made this region difficult to till and even more difficult to view. It's mentioned a couple of times in the Major and Minor Prophets, just a horrible scene of drought on Mount Carmel when there's no rain. The range and Mount Carmel were part of the borders of Asher and Manasseh. And likely, and I'll touch on this again later, the altar that Elijah repaired was a marker for the edge of Israel, between Tyre and Sidon and Israel, at the top of that mountain. The mountain itself was about 1,700 feet tall, and the northeast side of this range is called the Valley of Jezreel, which comes up later in the text. In the story here, the range likely marked the borders. At this time, it's likely that Carmel was considered a sacred place for the worship of Baal. There is some belief that Ahab, in order to please Jezebel, built an altar to Baal on Mount Carmel. And that's probably the altar that these guys used to try and call down fire from heaven from Baal. Whether the prophets of Baal used that altar or not, we don't know for sure, but it seems possible. In Baal lore, it was believed that before the spring rains that there was necessary for the priest to do exactly what they did in this story right here. They would call down rain from heaven, as opposed to fire from heaven, and cut themselves and limp around, dancing and stuff like that. But this had probably gone on several times, and this was very usual for these guys to do this. So maybe that's why Elijah asked for this particular contest. The guys he was going up against had done this before. And every year they would go through this little rigmarole, this ceremony, and then rain would come. And they thought, well, Baal's in charge of the rain. He changes it a little bit and requests that they pray for fire. As you know the story, they were quite unsuccessful. Let's talk about a second issue in the story, the altar of the Lord. Let's find that one more time. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. For years I've thought I should do a series of messages on the altars in the Bible. I've thought about that, but never have done it. And I just want to touch on this just for a moment, because this is important. the word altar or altars occurs over 400 times in the Old Testament. So I think in that regard, it has some importance for us. And when I first got in the ministry, I was a Baptist. And now I'm in the Alliance, and altars are hugely important to the Baptist. I mean, you do everything at an altar. as a Baptist. And so, and that idea, I think, comes out of the Old Testament. What do we do at an altar? And so let me just review just for you for a few minutes. First of all, the first altar, it's not called an altar, but the first altar that appears in the Bible is when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices to God. It doesn't use the word altar, but, but the first place that it occurs is in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham, he's called out of Ur, and he builds an altar in Canaan to God. That's the first place where the word altar occurs. Isaac built an altar. Jacob built altars. Moses built altars. God called for the building of two altars, one for sacrifice in the tabernacle and one for incense in front of the Holy of Holies. Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal. Gibeon built an altar, one for God, and he tore down the altar of Baal in Judges chapter 6. And Samuel built one in Ramah near his house in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Saul also built one in 1 Samuel 17 in preparation for the battle with the Philistines. David built one on the threshing floor at Araunah, where the plague stopped in 2 Samuel 24. Solomon likely gave more on the altar of sacrifice than any other human being personally when they dedicated the temple. 120,000 sheep were sacrificed that day. It was just a staggering flow of blood. For Israel, the altar was more than a symbol in their daily life. It was a place of reconciliation and God's care for his people. I think Elijah picked an altar because the people of Israel needed to be reconciled back to God. Elijah is part of this grand altar story. And in our text, he repairs the altar of the Lord. There were altars in places in Israel's national history outside of the altar at the tabernacle. They were ordered by God and erected by men and sometimes built for pagan gods. Lots of altars in Israel during the period of the kings. And one king would build a bunch of altars. The next king would tear them down. I want to draw some implications from that because I think it's important. First, they were built in places that were part of a religious region. So I think that the altars in this story, they all have to do with what people worship. Israel had altars in places where they moved, settled, and worshiped. Altars were sometimes used to mark out Israel's place in the Middle East. It's likely that the altar that Elijah rebuilt, was a boundary marker set by the tribes when they settled in Canaan. Very likely. Secondly, altars were where Israel met God, where they met God's mercy and justice. They brought sacrifices, offered them to God to atone for their sins. The altar in the tabernacle was Israel's most important place, and every year, every male in Israel was required to show up for the Day of Atonement, and probably the most sacred of all altars was the mercy seat on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood that was sacrificed at the altar of sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Third, there were two kinds of altars. There were constructed altars, generally crafted from metal, sometimes stone, but generally metal. And those altars always had horns on them. And then there was what we call a common altar, and the story right here is a common altar. They were made from uncut stones. They don't chip on these things so they all fit together. They just figure out how to stack up 12 stones. I don't have any idea how they stacked an entire butchered bull on top of that so it wouldn't fall down. It must have been a trick. But when they came out of the Jordan River, they went into the Jordan River and took stones, uncut stones, and stacked them on the Canaan side of the Jordan and said, this marks the day when God opened the Jordan River so we could come across. That's a common altar. This is a common altar right here. The altars in the tabernacle and temple were structured or constructed altars that the people used for sacrifices. The horns had a particular purpose. Two, the priest always smeared blood on the horns. And if you were a fugitive running to a place of safety, you hung onto the horns looking for justice. So So they always had a purpose. One more thing about altars. From time to time, altars were built in memory of what God had done for his people. In 2 Samuel 24, there's a horrible plague that comes across the people of God. And David bought this little plot and built an altar there to God because he stopped the plague, because of his foolishness. We may think of an altar as a set of steps in front of a church, a place where a Christian might do business with God. Altars are a place where God's people come to God in hope of mercy and reconciliation. And in our story, that was the purpose that Elijah had for building an altar. The altar of the Lord that had been torn down on a mountaintop where Baal's followers had built another altar. The contest took place with two altars. The altars were not the same. In the first one, the guys just simply danced around it and cried out to Baal for two-thirds of a day with no response, three-fourths of a day. Elijah, he dug a trench around the altar and then poured water over it. I tried to figure out what is two seahs worth of seed, and I'm not certain that I found the answer, but it was a minimum of 15 gallons of water, which doesn't seem like much for this particular scenario, but nonetheless, two seahs is about 9 quarts. Pardon me, one seah is about 9 quarts, so it's about 18 quarts, and it kind of adds itself up, etc., but whatever that may be, they poured water over it, and so I want to ask a question. Why would he pour water over that altar? What comes to mind?
What's the most precious thing?
Well, certainly it was the most precious thing. What else? He didn't want anybody to believe that he had something up his sleeve. I think that's the primary reason. But I asked the question, where did he get the water? We're in the middle of a drought. They must have poured precious water over that sacrifice. So let's talk about that. I think that sincerity and discernment really speak to me out of this whole story, because if you just base the results on sincerity, well, why didn't the prophets of Baal win this contest? Takes a lot of discernment. How do some people discern things? Everybody on that mountain was following Baal. Every person. Except Elijah. Well, the truth of the matter is that some people just gravitate towards sincerity. Well, he was so sincere. I just had to buy it from him. He was such a nice guy, you know. They genuinely believe that sincere people should get the benefit of the doubt. So what do we do with sincerity when the issue is faith? That's what comes to mind right here. J.C. Ryle, an old commentator, writes, "There are thousands who say in the present day, we have nothing to do with the opinions of others. They may perhaps be mistaken, though it's possible they are right and we are wrong. But if they are sincere and earnest, we hope that they will be saved even as we." So this is nothing new about our age. He continues, "And all this sounds liberal and charitable, and people like to fancy their own views are so. Many are content and describe a Christian as an earnest man and seem to think this vague definition is quite sufficient." So that digs deep into the project before us today and how we apply it to ourselves. Let it be known that the Word of God does not include sincerity in any definition or description of salvation. Nowhere. In God's Word does it say, you must be sincere. Ahab was sincerely doing his best to take care of his animals and to take care of himself. Obadiah was sincerely doing his best to survive. Baal's prophets were extremely sincere. Manasseh, king in Judah, was sincere when he burned his children on the altar of Molech. Saul, who became Paul, was sincere in arresting and imprisoning believers. Yet the prophets of Baal were categorically wrong. They were, in fact, the enemies of God. So what do we do with sincerity? A couple of things. First of all, sincerity can be a passion misdirected. The guys in our story, totally misdirected passion. They danced around that altar for 3/4 of a day, cutting themselves, bleeding to death. They actually believed what they were doing. Sincerity can be passion misdirected, or worse, passion out of control. It is the Word of God that must direct our passion, not our passions guiding or manipulating the Word of God for believers. Think about this. There were people who lived in this state who believed that slavery was perfectly fine for a long time. They were categorically wrong. How about the people who worked in the Nazi death camps? They were just going to work and doing their job. That's what their excuse was at the Nuremberg trials. I was just doing what I was told. How about a Muslim extremist? He passionately believes he's right, but he's categorically wrong while he blows people up. Or the Antifa crowd this past summer. They actually believe that capitalism is evil, overthrow the whole system. And they're willing to go to the streets. When sincerity presents itself as it did before Elijah, it calls for the exercise of spiritual discernment. Listen to what Paul told the Thessalonians. Test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I was commenting when we prayed as a team before we came out this morning about a lifelong pastor speaking on the Moody radio for years and years and years. I listened to him often, who suddenly decided he knew when Jesus was going to return. What? Jesus said, nobody knows when I'm going to come back. How could you possibly do that? He did it anyway. False prophets have gone out into the world. Here's the second thing. Sincerity is great, but it must always be tested, must always be fully exposed to the light of God's truth. That will require discernment. And I have some guidelines for you. I've written some 4 things down here that I think that are important. First of all, desire it. Pray for it. Pray for discernment about all kinds of things. We live in a culture right now, it takes a lot of discernment. What is going on around us right now? I have no clue sometimes. I'm just out and flapping in the breeze thinking, what do I believe here? Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more, your knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So first of all, pray for it, desire it, long for it, pursue it for spiritual discernment. The opposite of discernment is gullibility and foolhardiness. And if you are maturing in your faith walk, you are growing in spiritual discernment. Remember that. Number 2, the context and learning environment for discernment is the body of Christ. Children grow in discernment under the careful guidance and discerning of parents and teachers. Worshippers grow in spiritual discernment under the spiritual care and guidance of spiritually discerning leaders, elders and leaders. Both happen best in community rather than in isolation. In the end, no one knows the truth better than God and His Word as our filters. Listen to what it says in Psalm 73. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Nothing sacred about this building. There is something sacred about what we together know about the Lord. That's where we can find truth. And check it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's personal, private, own interpretation. No one person has all the answers. The body of Christ is the place of safety. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as it was carried along by the Holy Spirit. A third one. The attitude of discernment is humility. Wisdom and discernment about people, situations, and movements are the byproduct of saturation in truth and companionship with God's people. When godly people are scarce, that can sometimes happen. Saturation and truth will take care of us. But when both are available, indulge both consistently. Always pursue the Word of God, and always pursue godly, wise people. Listen to them. Two verses from Scripture. Isaiah 66, verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Or how about Proverbs 13, verse 20? Whoever walks with the wise becomes foolish. Now, it doesn't say that. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Now, it assumes that you're going to follow their example, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And one more. The precursor to discernment is obedience and immersion in the Word of God. A couple of texts from Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts, writes the psalmist. Let's move back to our big outline number three. The less we know of God's word, the less we can trust our own first instincts. We should search the word of God and wait upon God for wise counsel. The more we know of God's word and immerse our hearts and minds in it, the greater security we can have that our first instincts are in accordance with God's will in any and all matters. All right, discernment is vital in seven different areas, and I just wrote these down. You can jot them down on your outline right there. First, discerning the will of God. Second, identifying the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. Third, discerning wilderness. Fourth, overseeing the exercise of spiritual gifts. Next one, separating truth from error. Here's another one, deciding disputes between believers and between believers and non-believers. I can tell you that in my life as a pastor, this is the most difficult issue to discern. A disagreement between two believers, and I'm thinking about a situation right now which was just out of hand, and then disagreements between believers and non-believers. How do we make sense out of all that stuff and help people move forward in their Christian life without making huge mistakes or, you know, ruining relationships? Number five. Oops. What? One last thing about here. The barrenness of the hillsides should have told Israel, you are spiritually barren. The people who need discernment the most can't tell it. They're clueless. They're completely mind-blocked. They can't see truth. Everything in this picture should have told Israel, we don't see things right. Let's go to verse 40. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slaughtered them there. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. Ahab probably thought to himself, what? The sun's out right now. I can't see any. What do you mean, sound of rushing of rain? So he hangs around a little bit. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again." 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, "A little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black, clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah and God. I want to draw some conclusions from this section right here, and then we'll close this out, okay? First of all, we should not go from this story and determine to kill the prophets of Baal. That's not the lesson from this story. However, we should determine to diminish or eliminate the influence of those who would lead us away from the living and true God. We should learn how to eliminate or diminish the influence, the negative influences on our life. That's an important issue in this story. It's interesting, in the whole story of Joshua, he goes into Canaan and kills numerous people. God's not telling us to kill anybody. In this story right here, Elijah kills 450 prophets. That must have been a wearisome task. Wow. Neither one of those stories says go kill people. That's not the point of the story. It is saying to me, we need to kill the influences of people who are leading us away from God's word and absolute truth. Kill the influence. Shrink it down so small it has zero influence on you. Second, we live in a world. The issue of a divided heart is part of this story. The people of Israel had divided hearts. They served the Baals and they thought of themselves as God's people. This is never acceptable to God. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Idolatry is an offense against the first commandment, and that was a constant problem in Israel. We live in a world of idolatry and idols, and it compromises our hearts to limp between two things. The word limp occurs here twice in the story. Why do you keep limping between these two issues? Make up your mind. Third, this is an interesting little piece right here. Prayer is the language of our most important relationship. I want you to think about this. We're reading through the book of Psalms together and so forth, and we're praying through that psalm that day, out of that psalm each day. When Jesus' disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, they were asking him to teach them how to have a conversation with God. I'm reading the biography of Ed and Abram Judson. And when he goes to see the king, the guy who's in charge of Burma, everything about him is golden. His golden eyes, his golden glance, his golden feet, his golden legs and everything else. Everything about him is golden. And you don't look at him directly, etc. So you do all this preparation work to talk to this man, and you have your request in writing and everything else. None of that's necessary with God. We are in front of the golden feet, though, in every sense of the word. But God invites us into a conversation. Faith is always part of what that kind of prayer, because we have no power to bring about what we are about to pray for. Elijah had no power in this story, but he had the promise that God with God, so he wrestles with him and for that whole thing about bringing down rain. There's three kinds of languages. You've already written them down, but let me just give you a brief sentence explanation. First of all, the number one language is the language of relationship. Think about this for a few minutes. Every child should start life with this relationship constantly. From mother to child. From father to child. The language of intimate, passionate, loving relationship. A child who misses that has a horrible launch in life. When they don't hear how much they are wanted and loved. I had people in my office as a pastor in the past 35 years who didn't want their baby. And they were sitting in front of me pregnant. Shh. I actually believe that children in utero can hear such things and process it. No evidence for that. I just think that. It's that important. This is where every person begins listening to the voice of unconditional love. Psalm 23 comes to mind. The Lord is my shepherd. He takes care of me, provides all my food. He's there in the presence of all my enemies. Or how about something like Romans chapter 8, verse 15, where Paul says, Abba, Father, crying out to through the Holy Spirit for our needs. This is the language of prayer. The second kind is the language of information. And it's abundant in schools and seminars. Paul used it throughout his letters and epistles, instructing his doctrine and church life. This is where everyone grows to understand their environment and how things work. It's necessary to have the language of information. Don't get personal with me, just give me the information. And the third one, we have had an entire season of it here in the United States. It's called the language of motivation, and it's very common in advertising and public discourse. This language is filled with commands and directives, promises and verbal coercion. It's used constantly to get us to buy something, to follow, or to vote. It's the language of campaigns. Paul uses this language also, calling us to follow, to stay the course, to complete our calling. These three types of language are necessary throughout life, but it's a common problem that language one is reserved for babies, little children, and romance, but is often absent in our prayers. As you read this particular prayer, and then we'll get into chapter 19 tomorrow, our next Sunday, chapter verses, I think, 4 through 14 or 2 through 14, where God comes to Elijah and says, hey, what are you doing here? As opposed to, hey, what are you doing here? So God has a conversation with Elijah. And Elijah's having a conversation with God right here, two times. Once in front of the altar, and the next time to bring down rain. And I would submit to you that those two conversations, those two brief moments, are just filled with, number one, prayer, when it touches the heart of God, is language number one. First, because it is the language of relationship. I would never pretend to tell God something anyway. He already knows it. Elijah's power with God was rooted in a relationship with God that was unshakable. That relationship was built and sustained with language number one. It's important that we know all three languages. It really is. Next. We learn to pray from two sources: people who pray in front of us, and from Scripture. Think with me just for a moment. In your life as a believer, who have you really liked listening to pray? If you haven't had the pleasure of being in front of someone who just language number one poured out their heart before God, you have not had a blessing that you should have had. I have learned more from those who pray before me and with me than than I've learned from books and written prayers. But I continue to learn from both. Let me tell you the three things I've learned from people who prayed in front of me. This is not on your outline right there, but you can write this down if you want. First of all, brief but regular seasons of prayer are better than long, irregular prayer meetings. Brief but regular seasons of prayer are more important than irregular prayer meetings, long ones. Second, get a list. The devil he never fights me when I read my Bible, never fights me when I'm in my office. He only fights me when I'm praying. He's always battling me when I'm praying. makes my mind go all over the place and think about nonsense, et cetera, et cetera. And I wander around and go, okay, what am I going to pray for? And the solution for me for that is have a list in front of me. Every time. Have a list. And third, prayer partners are absolutely vital. I read an interesting book many years ago, and the woman who wrote the book was asked, when you decide to move, what's the most important thing in your move? Please don't take this personal, whatever, but it just struck me. She said, I don't go anywhere unless there's already a prayer team there waiting for me. Whoa. I never even thought of that until I read those words in a book somewhere. I don't move anywhere until I know that God already has a prayer team there waiting for me. There was no prayer team in this story right here. He went on the mountain right there because God told him to go up there and call down fire from heaven. But those things would not have happened if there wasn't a relationship between God and Elijah before it even started. I trust you have that relationship with God today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. All the things we can learn from it. A powerful story that we've heard many times. I pray, Lord, that two things. First, that you'll make us discerning people. People who truly can tell what's going on around us and are not duped or carried away with the nonsense in our world. Give us insight, discernment to know where to find truth and to step away from those who are calling us in the wrong direction. And secondly, teach us the number one language of relationship so we become better at praying. Give us that that relationship, that intimacy that comes from being in your presence and just listening and sharing what's really in our hearts. Use us, Lord, each of us, to teach those who hear us pray how to pray better. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.